All right, good morning, everyone. This Memorial Day weekend, let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Get our sheet passed out. You have yours, all right? 2, 3, 4, 5. There you go. 2, 3, 4. There you go. There you go. Oh, we don't do that. Yeah, we don't do that. Is she? Can you handle it? You want me to handle it? Okay. Okay, continuing in our series on the Dead Sea Scrolls and looking at some of them and the different kinds of literature that was discovered. Now, so far, we've looked at the fact that biblical texts were discovered, and we've kind of looked a little bit about which family they belong to, that over 40% of them were similar or in the tradition of what's known as the Masoretic text. And we've talked about some of the other textual traditions that were discovered. Last week, we looked at some of the non-biblical texts that were discovered, specifically some of the liturgical texts that were used in worship services, as well as some of the non-canonical psalms, that is, the psalms that aren't part of Psalm 1 through 150. In particular, Psalm 151, which is part of the Apocrypha, which is part of both the Roman and the Eastern Orthodox canon, and in fact, the Lutherans just stay ambiguous. We don't include it in our printed Bibles, but we include it in our lectionary. That way we get to be on both sides of the fence. Okay. And today we're going to look at a couple of other kinds of literature. The first kind is usually dubbed as wisdom literature. And this type of religious writing is similar to that of Proverbs and other wisdom texts that are found in the Bible. You can think of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and even the book of Job. Job is a piece of wisdom literature. For those that are in Torah Tuesday, most wisdom literature is written on the Remez level. That is, it's not a Peshat document, so you don't read them literally. You read them to find out what it's hinting to, the bigger picture. So the ladies are often women, or women are often wisdom, you know, and then it tells tales of folly and what it means to be wise and unwise and so forth. Now, much wisdom literature was found in Cave 4, and with these discoveries, our knowledge concerning Jewish wisdom literature has increased quite a bit. It's helped us in our understanding of the biblical wisdom literature. And that's one of the things I want to point out is why it's important that we look at these writings from the Dead Sea. In many ways, you may not even be aware of how your recipients or beneficiaries of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but we are, because it enhances our understanding of what was going on in the first century in Israel and in the Judean region and so forth. And so it helps us understand the type of materials the apostles would have been exposed to, the types of things they would have studied, the types of things they would have heard or encountered or read. And so it gives us a greater context for the New Testament. It helps us keep in mind that the New Testament isn't created in a vacuum. and hopefully keeps us from interpreting the New Testament from a 21st century Western perspective. It gives us the correct perspective to start looking at these documents. And one of the things we'll look at today is, for instance, is the Beatitudes. Jesus wasn't original, folks. He wasn't original. The Beatitudes weren't original to Jesus. And that is important for us to keep in mind. Jesus was working within a certain tradition, a certain mindset, a certain worldview, and he was operating fully in that. He wasn't inventing things. The things he was saying weren't shocking on many levels, or the way he was saying them. It was more the type of content that he added to it. And when we get to the Beatitudes section today, we'll talk about what makes Jesus' Beatitudes unique. But the fact that he was saying Beatitudes at the bottom of a mountain with people gathered around was actually very common. Also, it helps us, as we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, to keep in mind that at the time of Jesus and before, there was no fixed canon. There was no fixed canon. And so different communities, based upon their beliefs and their convictions, had different versions of what they would have called the Bible. So, for instance, Psalm 151 was included in several people's versions of this. And we're going to look today, books like Ecclesiasticus or Sirach are included in a lot of people's scripture around the first century. And in fact, we're going to see that the apostles and the writers of the New Testament were very, very familiar with these pieces of literature. In fact, they're quoted in the New Testament. Okay, so again, it just gives us a bigger picture of what's going on. So let's look at some of this wisdom literature. First, we're going to look at what's known as Sirach, or sometimes it's known as the wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, or Yeshua ben Sirach, or sometimes it's known as Ecclesiasticus. Okay, and this is found in the Apocrypha. So if you have an Apocrypha, and I think usually in the Apocrypha it comes and is listed as Ecclesiasticus. I could be wrong, but I believe that is correct. That's the Latin designation. Sirach, I believe, is the Greek way of referring to it. Now, this document was very familiar to the people of the Dead Sea Scroll communities. And it was also familiar to us, meaning the world, before the Dead Sea Scroll bonanza, if you will. It was part of and has been part of the Christian tradition. Again, even in the Lutheran Church, we won't put it in our Bibles because we don't really want to scare you and let you know we actually do endorse the Apocrypha, which we do, by the way. So we just put it in our lectionary and quote it in all our confessions and all of that. And then if someone gets too antsy, we say, but it isn't in our Bible. Okay, so we ride the fence again. But it is included in the Book of Concord. It is included in all of our lectionaries and has been since the time of Martin Luther down to today. Okay. But until the Dead Sea Scrolls, we only knew of Sirach or Ecclesiasticus through these Christian sources, and it was only available in Greek. And so, of course, scholars surmise that this was written, you know, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, that it was invented by Christians to look like a Jewish work that predated Jesus so that you could show that, try to trick people into thinking that, you know, the traditions of Jesus and his apostles were rooted in Judaism and so forth, but it was really all a big forgery. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls actually help debunk that kind of thinking. It validates the Jewish origin of this document and its influence. Because now we have Aramaic and Hebrew copies of it that date 190 B.C. and earlier. So a little hard for something to be written and created in the 2nd century A.D. when you have 190 B.C. copies of it. Also in Cairo in 1896, a large number of texts of Ecclesiasticus were discovered as well. Now, in addition to being found in Qumran, parts of Ecclesiasticus were also found at Masada. What's Masada? You know what Masada is? It's in the Judean desert. It's not far from Qumran. But it's where there was this great, religious zealots went to live on top of this mountain. Herod had made himself a fortress up there, very isolated. And so the Romans surrounded it and had a great siege and a great battle there and so forth. But it's another area that had a settlement in the Judean desert. Caves 2 and 11 in Qumran contain the manuscripts of Ecclesiasticus. And I just want to read a short line, the opening line of it, that describes how Ben-Sira acquired his wisdom. And this is 11Q, so found in cave 11, and the fifth fragment. Okay. And as we read it, just kind of keep in mind, think in mind of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the book of Job, and so forth. Same kind of literature going on here. So, Sirach, when I was still young, before I had gone astray. Okay, so this in many ways sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes, right? You have this idealist, because again, Remez, this is wisdom literature, so what do you think young is? It's not just literally a youth, like Solomon became king when he was young, but also what does Solomon mean when he talks about himself being young? Young in his faith, but also kind of
young in wisdom.
Young in wisdom. And also not quite tainted yet by the world. Okay? A little bit of naive, you know, being naive. A little bit of, milk. So when I was still young, before I had gone astray, I searched for her. And that's wisdom. The text doesn't say wisdom, it's her. But again, this is very common with Proverbs. Wisdom is referred to as a lady, and she's often, you know, you have the contrast of this woman of virtue, of valor, versus this woman of folly, you know, the scandalous harlot and so forth, being foolishness and so forth. Same kind of tradition here. I searched for her. She came to me in her beauty. Okay, her beauty is all the attractive things about wisdom. And up to the end, I kept investigating her, kept searching her, kept studying her. Even when the blossom falls, when the grapes are ripening, they make the heart happy. My foot treads on a straight path. That's the haderik, the way, that's the halakha. Okay, the certain way of living. My foot treads on a straight path, for since my youth I have known her. I had hardly bent my ear when I found my teaching. And so here, Ben-Sira is describing the beginning of his relationship with wisdom. And that's kind of how the book unfolds. And he reveals what he has learned about wisdom. And again, it's very similar to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in that manner. Okay, and this was a very big part of first century and before Jewish thought, and again, it stays part of Christian thought even till this day. It's always been an influential book. Okay, now let's talk a little bit about Beatitudes. Now, probably never realized Beatitudes is actually a type of wisdom literature rather than just describing a handful of statements that Jesus said by the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's one of the things many Christians are not aware of, is that the Beatitudes aren't so original to Jesus. In fact, they even exist in the Old Testament. Anyone know if they exist in the Old Testament? We've studied them, by the way, in this class. Maybe it'll help if I tell you what blessed, which is where we get the word beatitude, that's the Latin form of blessed. In Hebrew, it's ashrei. So, you remember when we did a book and it starts with that alliteration? Ashrei, aish, asher. It's alliteration playing with it. Blessed is the man. Psalm 1 is a beatitude. Okay. And many of the Psalms are actually in beatitude form. And so a lot of the wisdom literature follows this beatitude pattern. Now the Gospels actually contain two beatitude texts, Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6. Matthew 5 is probably the most well known because it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now in cave 4, remember that cave I showed you, the beautiful image of the Dead Sea Scrolls cave there? In cave 4 was found a document of wisdom literature. It's technically 4Q525, but it just has become dubbed as 4Q Beatitudes. Okay, because of its popularity. It dates to around 180 B.C. And remember when we started the Dead Sea Scrolls, I told you how slow and stuff for us to get out. When do you think we found out there were Beatitudes in these Dead Sea Scrolls? It all started in 1947. Yeah, 1991, they decided to let us know there were some Beatitudes, okay? Found them in 1947, but in 1991, they decided to publish them. The 4Q Beatitudes, here's what's interesting. It includes 8 Beatitudes, which are blessed are, blessed be, and so forth. It includes kind of like short, 8 short Beatitudes, followed by one really long Beatitude, which is essentially an 8 plus 1 pattern. Okay, I'll give you 3 guesses, and the first 2 don't count, of what the pattern is in Matthew 5, in Jesus' Beatitudes. It's 8 plus 1. Okay, it's an 8 plus 1 pattern. And we're finding, as more things are uncovered, that's a typical pattern for doing Beatitudes. 8 plus 1. Okay, so Jesus, when he's speaking, some of his content may have gotten people's ears to rise and so forth, but how he was delivering this message was normal, flat out normal. Now, as we look to an example of some of the Beatitudes from 4Q Beatitudes, and again, keep in mind these predate Jesus' Beatitudes by a couple of hundred years, you'll no doubt hear the similarities. Some of the differences, though, is that what Jesus actually does is, in his Beatitudes, he adds a kingdom motif. That's what makes Jesus unique. He kind of puts a kingdom motif to his Beatitudes. So let us look at some of these Beatitudes from Qumran, K4. Blessed is he who speaks with a pure heart and does not slander with his tongue. Blessed are those who adhere to wisdom's laws and do not adhere to perverted paths. There's that wisdom aspect. Wisdom literature is very big on kind of two paths. There's a right way and a wrong way, a way of life and a way of death. The right path, the right road, the wrong path, the wrong road. The way of wisdom, the way of folly. So blessed are those who adhere to wisdom's laws, the right path, the way of life, and do not adhere to the perverted paths, the way of death. Blessed are those who rejoice in her, again that's wisdom, and do not burst out in paths of folly. Blessed are those who search for her with pure hands, again think from Mez literature, what could pure hands possibly relate to, and do not pursue her with a treacherous heart. Blessed is the man who attained wisdom and walks in the law of the Most High and directs his heart to her ways and is constrained by her discipline and always takes pleasure in her punishments, or her synonym there for discipline, takes pleasure in being disciplined. So do you hear similarities? Okay, obviously. But notice there's none of that kind of kingdom edge to it, you know. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven, or they will see the kingdom of God. That's kind of where Jesus kind of one-ups the Beatitudes, takes it kind of to the next level. So he incorporates the kingdom element to it. Though that kingdom aspect isn't found in the Qumran Beatitudes.
You're sort of more like proverbial one.
Yeah, very much like Proverbs. Again, you can see that with the contrasting of the two ways, wisdom and folly, the pursuing of wisdom, the pure hands and the treacherous heart, again, is a contrast of two ways and so forth. So yes, very much proverbial.
Can I ask you a question?
Mm-hmm.
The patterns of the 8 and the 1, the long one summarizes...
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Brings it all together. Yep. Very true. Okay. Let's keep looking at some wisdom literature from Cave 4. I kind of have dubbed it halacha. What do I mean by halacha or halakha?
Halakha. the right way to walk.
What's that?
The right way to walk.
The right way to walk is the Hebrew word that means to walk. It's the way of life. Again, often in the New Testament, the English it gets translated as we live by faith, but the text actually says we walk by faith. It's the correct way of living life, approaching life, of doing life. And so it's often not so much rules and regulations, but it's how to live out the life. In Christian terms, we might call it sanctification. In other words, okay, so we've got this data, we have this text, we know it's sacred, we want to honor it. How do we actually do it? How do we actually live this out? Okay, so, you know, we can look at the Ten Commandments in our catechism tests. We can look at the, you know, commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay, what's that really look like? What's the halakha for that? What's it really look like to do that? I.e., what does this mean? Well, it doesn't just mean not to lie about your neighbor, but what? If you remember your catechism, it means, you know, that you put the benefit of the doubt on all situations, you put the best construction on things, and whether even if it's a true thing, because by the way, that gets badly translated, it's the same word, that not to misuse the name of the Lord your God in vain. It actually says, don't talk about your neighbor in vain. It's the literal translation of that. So even if something's true about your fellow human being, if your reason for telling that 100% truth is to belittle them, to make yourself feel better, to embarrass them, or to harm them in any way, it's still wrong. Okay, and that's part of the halakha, the understanding of, okay, you've given us this commandment, how do we now actually do it? What does it look like? Okay, so there were several of these texts found in Qumran. Obviously, this is a community that's separated itself from society, and so it's going to have very specific ideas about how to carry out life. In fact, the major portion in the Cave 4 repository is part of the wisdom literature. This is essentially dubbed as instruction. It's didactic and includes admonitions, exhortations, instructions. It's very similar to stuff. It's very similar to Proverbs chapter 8. It's very similar to that kind of material. If you read Proverbs chapter 8, you'll get a flavor of what a lot of this material is like. Much of this instruction text has been preserved, but it's been hard to determine the correct internal order. In other words, we've got a bunch of instruction manuals, but we don't have the table of contents or page numbers. So we're not quite sure of the order of this instruction manual. The majority opinion is that these materials are from scribal circles that were operating outside of the temple. So we're now going to look at an example from 4Q 416. Again, that is kind of in the vein of wisdom literature. You'll see elements of that. But it's also very much instruction, describing how to live, how to carry out life as a person of God in this community. And we're going to come back to this a little bit later in another area of literature discovery. So 4Q 416. Do not reach for what is beyond the range of your power. You see, it's wisdom literature because that sounds very much like a proverb, right? Don't reach for what is beyond the range of your power, lest you stumble and your disgrace becomes exceedingly great. Do not sell your soul for money. Again, you can see the remez aspect. It's not really talking about you're actually going to sit down and write a contract with the devil and sell your soul. Obviously, it's hinting to other ways that, you know, it's a figure of speech. It is better that you are a servant in the spirit and that you serve your overseers for nothing. And for money, do not sell your glory and do not mortgage your inheritance for it, lest you bequeath only your body. Do not eat your fill of bread when there is no clothing. Do not drink wine when there is no food. Do not seek delicacies when you are in want of bread. Do not take pride in your want when you are poor, lest you despise your life. Now, does any sayings of Jesus come to mind when you read through that?
Not live by bread alone.
Yes, that's certainly one of them. Also, think about, do not sell your soul for money. It's better that you are a servant in the spirit and that you serve your overseers for nothing. so forth.
Can't serve two masters.
Can't serve two masters. Yeah, we covered that one last week too in another one. I'm also thinking of do not fear the one who can destroy body, you know, deal with material things. It's better that you fear the one that can destroy body and soul. Again, kind of, and that's what makes this wisdom literature, is that while obviously there are very easy, plain level understandings of this, you get that there's a deeper underpinning of separating yourself from the material world. You have this contrast again of the two ways being kind of underpinned here. This 4Q, 416 is often dubbed as just 4Q instruction. It combines traditional wisdom like Proverbs and Sirach, but it also goes on to combine eschatological passages. What's eschatological? Eschaton is where we get the word exit. Yeah, in the times, the exiting of times. Qumran community is very much a community geared toward the end times. And that's part of the edge of some of their writings, is it adds this idea of the end times, specifically the coming judgment for the evil and the reward of the righteous who have persevered through persecution. And so it provides an important Jewish parallel before the first century to much of the material in the Gospels and in the Epistles, which also incorporate wisdom and eschatology. You can think of in Matthew, the ending chapters of Matthew, Jesus very much starts incorporating wisdom and eschatology in his teachings. This type of text also helps combat biblical criticism that existed about Jesus and Christianity before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Again, this is where you may not realize you're a beneficiary of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the idea was, before 1950 and 1960, in fact, if you still get textbooks from the 70s and 80s and 90s, because they're very slow to update those kinds of things, you'll get this kind of idea that Jesus was just this wisdom guru, that he was just this wisdom teacher, that he was just this kind of peace-loving, righteous person, this great humanitarian philosopher. And all of those passages in the Gospels that talk about the end of the world and eschatology and the judgment of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous, those were all added much later, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, again to try to prove the Christian dogma that Jesus was going to return, but that Judaism before Jesus never ever heard or dealt with eschatology and these kinds of things in their literature. And now that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls and texts dating 200, 300 BC that discuss all of that, it kind of shoots all of that out of the water. And so it gives us validation that much of Jesus' message, again, there would have been many, many sects. It's one of the beauties of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There was not one form of faith in the first century. There wasn't one Judaism. That there were several, all operating at the same time with dynamic flow in between them. And so that there clearly was a sect that believed that there would be this righteous teacher, as he's called in Qumran, and that he would come and that he would bring all of this knowledge into the world, and as we're going to read eventually, that he would suffer for it, and that he would die, and that he would rise on the third day. All of this, 200 BC, is in their literature. And so that the whole idea of Jesus' understanding of the Messiah and who the Messiah is and a suffering Messiah, that's not new to Christianity. And that's one of the biggest criticisms scholars have against Christianity, was that this has never been heard of before. Judaism never has heard of a suffering Messiah. And now we have proof that that's not true. Apocalyptic text. Apocalypse is derived from a Greek word, guess what? Apocalypsis. Okay? It means revelation, but it also means closely related to the word to mean to uncover. So this revelation, this uncovering of something that previously was not known. Specifically, apocalyptic writings deal with visions or prophecies of the end times and after. Apocalyptic writings interrelate two worlds, this world and the world as we now know it, and the world to come. Now, this type of literature is becomes popular throughout history, but whenever there's severe persecution, apocalyptic literature always pops up, as you can imagine. And it's designed to give comfort to those who are being persecuted. You can think of the book of Revelation, which in Greek is called the Apocalypsis, okay, the Apocalypse of John. John's purpose in writing this is actually to give comfort, to give a sense of meaning to all the persecution and the martyrdom and all of the things that are happening to the followers of God that seem so terrible and horrible. He's writing to comfort them and to explain how all of this fits in the big picture and how in the end good will win and evil will lose. Again, Revelation is a classic example of this type of literature. Also, apocalyptic literature is written at the soul level, meaning it's written in code. And so it gives you all kinds of codes and keys to understand history. So you have things like, you know, seven trumpets, seven bowls, 10 heads, you know, seals, 144,000, 666. These are all coded messages that gives you the key, if you know the code, to understanding history at its difficult time. Okay, and so it's written at a very mystical level. Now, one of these books that's been discovered at Qumran is the Book of Enoch. And there are, this is part of the Apocrypha, or at least first Enoch is. Five books are actually attributed to Enoch that compose a total of 108 chapters. Now, how do we know that the apostles of Jesus knew about the Book of Enoch? And actually, how do we even know that they studied the Book of Enoch? Anyone know?
They wrote.
Because of what they wrote, but does anyone know more specifically?
Well, there is one reference to it.
Yeah, the Book of Jude specifically quotes the Book of Enoch. So if you're quoting something, what does that usually imply, unless you're a Murray State student Googling your paper the day before it's due? That you studied it. Okay? He uses it to prove his point. So he actually doesn't just quote it, he actually quotes it authoritatively to prove his point, as if, like we would quote Scripture, like if I'm making my point and then Allah, I throw at you something from Scripture to prove it, that's supposed to be among believers, like, okay. That's how he uses Enoch. He makes his point and then says, don't you know it's written? Okay, so we know in Jude's circle, first Enoch is authoritative. Okay, quotes it. Also, the book of Hebrews, my goodness, it's loaded with just allusions to and quotes from Enoch all over the place. Just all over the place about the book of Enoch. So Enoch is very influential. Conservative dating for the book of Enoch that have been discovered, such as in Cave 4, though they were largely in Aramaic, 2nd and 3rd century B.C., another thing, as we're building, as we'll talk more about the community there and so forth, is what we're finding is a lot of the things that were really important to the people that lived in Qumran and Masada and the Judean desert, they were the things and the ideas and the theology and the books that were really, really important to Jesus and his followers. Okay? So keep that in mind. The Book of Jubilees, part of these apocalyptic texts. It was obviously considered very important by the Qumran sect, since fragments of at least 15 copies have been found in 5 different caves. And remember the when I gave you that chart of the number of texts that had been discovered, and remember the books that were really that had lots of volume were Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalms. Right next to the number of texts we have is the Book of Jubilees. Okay? So it's right up there in importance. And based on other research, it appears to have had authority approaching that of actually being canonical in the Qumran community. The texts that we have date to around 160 BC. And this is often part of the Apocrypha as well. The author presents the book as a revelation from God given to Moses by means of an angel. And so in many ways it recounts the biblical stories of the Torah, specifically from the time of creation until the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. It almost retells those stories again, but from a different perspective. Okay? And so it goes from creation to Mount Sinai, where God makes the covenant with the Israelites. We're going to look at a short excerpt from 4Q 2:16 of the Book of Jubilees. Pay attention to all the words which I tell you on this mountain. This is Sinai. This is giving the Torah. And write them in a book. This is the command to write the Torah. Moses to write the Torah. So that their generations may know that I have not forsaken them for all the evil which they did by breaking the covenant which I have set up today between me and you for their generations on Mount Sinai. So you have in this apocalyptic literature the setting of the scene of God. One of the reasons he gives the Torah is to keep people ever mindful of his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, even when we are faithless and deserve his wrath and his punishment, that he is there still to embrace us, and so to give comfort in times of persecution and so forth. The New Jerusalem. Well, that should sound familiar. Again, what we're finding is lots of different sects of Judaism in the first century, but what was important to this particular sect, we're finding in its ideas, its theology, its understanding of Messiah, of two Messiahs, by the way, we'll get to that eventually, and so forth, fits, two Messiahs meaning two comings, fits right in with what would become, what we would become known as the community of Jesus and his followers. Okay, including the idea of a new Jerusalem. This is a scroll that has survived in seven fragments from five different caves. It tells of the future temple, and it appears to be a commentary on Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. We're going to look briefly at 4Q 5:54. Because it's very much like the book of Revelation. It's very coded and so forth, but you'll see some familiar codes going on in here. 35 stadia, that's a measurement. And this door is called the door of Simeon. And from this door up to the central door, he measured 35 stadia. And this door is called the door of Levi. And he measured from this door up to the south door 35 stadia. And it keeps going 12 times. And it names the 12 tribes. Okay, and everything is 35 stadia measurement. Well, one of the things in the book of Revelation is that eternity, if you will, the world to come, is described as a cube. Okay? That's kind of what's being described here. Also, in the book of Revelation, we have the 12 tribes named, and we have this idea of a new Jerusalem. And what's being described here in 4Q 5:54 is what this new Jerusalem is going to look like. Now, since the gates are named after the tribes, and we know the city being referred to as Jerusalem, it's very reminiscent of those chapters of Ezekiel that I talked about. The author goes on to tell how an angel leads the author around, like John in Revelation, you know. He keeps getting these glimpses, and an angel says, come over here, or look over there, or see that. Same thing going on. Also, from another perspective, Revelation 21, one of the seven angels takes John to see the New Jerusalem, a city that has its gates named after the 12 tribes. We have a very similar account going on of the description of Jerusalem, how it's structured, the names of its gates, and so forth. Similar and familiar to the book of Revelation. Okay. Now, some more about the writings of the Qumran community. This was a very stringent community, meaning that you had to apply to live there. You didn't just get to say, you know what, I'm sick of Jerusalem too and its corruption. I'm going to go live up on Masada, and I'm going to go live in Qumran, and I'm going to go out into the Judean desert and live with these guys. You didn't get to do that. You actually had to essentially apply for membership. You had to go through a trial run, a novice period, and then finally be potentially accepted. When you were accepted, there's a constitution. You agreed to follow by it. If you didn't, there were punishments for it. And so it was very stringent. And there's a genre of writings that are simply referred to as legal texts. And they include a great number of laws from the scriptures as well as their interpretations. Again, often the scripture will give you a law, do this or don't do that, but it doesn't really tell you how to do it or don't do it. You know, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Right? How do we keep it holy? It doesn't tell us that. So you have to have the interpretation there. Okay, and so there are a lot of documents that deal with how they understand and interpret Scripture to how to live a life. So in addition to the biblical laws and regulations, it also had its own, the Qumran community had its own unique and quite harsh commandments. The Damascus document is what it's called. It's one of the more important discoveries. It was also discovered in Cairo in 1896 as well. And there were two medieval copies of it discovered. But so we knew about it before the Dead Sea Scrolls, scholars did. The caves 4, 5, and 6 obviously rendered copies older than the Middle Ages. Okay, so one of the neat things that this shows is, what do you think it shows about oral tradition when you find a document dated in the 1500s that's identical to one you find that's 200 B.C. They know how to keep a tradition going, okay? And so it also says that that community that was observing, it was a group of Karaite Jews, by the way, observing this particular set of halakha, how to live the life, that they weren't in some kind of bubble, but they actually had inherited a very, very, very old tradition. Okay? Caves 4, 5, and 6 rendered these copies. We'll just look at some of them so you can get a taste of living in Qumran. And now listen, all of those who know justice and understand the actions of God, for he has a dispute with all flesh and will carry out judgment on all those who spurn him. For when they were unfaithful in forsaking him, he hid his face from Israel and from his sanctuary and delivered them up to the sword. Talking about like the exile, the destruction of the temple, and so forth. The first destruction, Nebuchadnezzar, and also a little bit apocalyptic. They very well knew it was soon to be destroyed again. But when he remembered the covenant with the forefathers, this is his covenant faithfulness again. He saved a remnant for Israel and did not deliver them up to destruction. Community in Qumran saw themselves as the remnant. Guess what the followers of Jesus have always described themselves as? We're the true remnant. We're the remnant spoken of in Isaiah. Qumran said this about themselves. So again, ideas very sacred to Qumran become ideas very sacred to the followers of Jesus. And it's no coincidence that when Jesus celebrates his Passover in the upper room, he celebrates it in the Essene Quarter of Jerusalem. How do we know it was the Essene Quarter? Actually, we know it from a ton of historical evidence, but in the Gospels themselves, gives one gigantic clue. He tells them, how will they know who to talk to about celebrating in the upper room? He says, you will go into the city and what? You see a man at the well. Women go to the well. Only men in the Essene community went to the well. That's your, if you know your biblical data, he's saying go to the Essene quarter. Okay, and then even today, when you go to Israel with the handicaps in September, you'll go to the Essene Quarter and you'll get to see where the upper room is. It's right above King David's tomb. Okay, so it's still there. Okay, the Essene Quarter. And that's also how we know that whole area was Essene Quarter. There's lots of archaeological evidence and so forth. So think about that. The same values found in both communities. And in fact, Jesus celebrates his last meal in that community. And we're not even touching on John the Baptist and all of that. Okay. Keep reading here. But everyone who goes astray, defiling the Sabbath and the festivals, shall not be executed. For it is the task of men to guard him, keep him. We're going to talk about that word in the sermon today. Shall have. And if he is cured of it, they shall guard him for 7 years, and afterwards he may enter the assembly. So what do you see there in that text about this community? Are they really, they're stringent, but what do you learn about them in here? Grace, as well as what community really is, right? Okay. Some communities would have stoned this person, or totally exiled them, but they said, you know what? If someone in your midst actually strays, you're to go get them and try to reform them. And then you watch over them for 7 years. Okay, mentor. And then if they have sufficiently corrected and repented, then they enter as a full member again. Finally, one other rule from the Qumran community. This is also known as the Manual of Discipline. Very famous. If you watch a National Geographic special or anything on the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Manual of Discipline will be discussed. This is very famous part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's 1QS, by the way, is its official name, found in Cave 1. Dates to about 100 BC. The theology of the Manual of Discipline, or 1QS, is dominated by strong monotheism. At the same time, it has a treatise on the two spirits that teaches that man is caught in the middle of a huge struggle between two extremely powerful agents, the Prince of Light and the Angel of Darkness. So you have this description of this, they're in the midst of a huge battle of light versus darkness, good versus evil. And the scroll makes it clear that the chosen ones, the remnant, need to enter the covenant before God. And so part of the initial part is for the instructor, for his life, the book of the rule of the community, or the manual of discipline. In order to seek God with all one's heart and with all one's soul, in order to do what is good and just in his presence. It starts setting the purpose for this document. It's setting out how do you, because again, the scriptures in Deuteronomy 6 give the commandment to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Sounds great. How do I do that? For Qumran, this is how you do it. This is how they understood it. This is their catechism. Okay? That's what our catechism is. How do we live out the faith? Okay? Well, it's not that we believe this book is the Bible, but this is our understanding of how to live out the Bible. Okay? Now, many scholars consider this to be essentially what we would call in modern-day terms the Constitution of the Qumran community. It includes the regulations for joining the fellowship, i.e. becoming a citizen, and all the way to the order of meetings, how the meetings are structured, how they're run, you know, a Qumran, Robert's Rules of Orders kind of thing. And it also includes punishments for violations. It just includes everything about what it is to live in this community and seek God with all of your heart and with all of your soul so that you will be good and just in God's presence. And these are the regulations by which they shall judge in an examination of the community depending on the case. If one is found among them who has lied knowingly concerning his possessions, because when you came in, you had to get rid of all your possessions, give it to the community for the common good. Sounds a lot like Acts 2, folks. He shall be excluded from the pure food of the many for a year. And they shall withhold a quarter of his bread. And whoever retorts to his fellow with stubbornness and speaks with haste, running the footing he has with him, defying the authority of his fellow who was enrolled ahead of him. There was a hierarchy. He has taken the law into his own hands, and he will be punished for 1 year. And so the manual of discipline is full of these kinds of things about what's tolerated, what's not, what's the punishment, what's the responsibility of people, what is the hierarchy structure, and so forth. Okay, so you're learning a little bit about this community. And again, how this helps us in understanding the New Testament is, again, we're finding a lot of the extra-biblical works that were important to Qumran were important to the followers of Jesus. A lot of their theological ideas and understanding of how God works and how God will work and how the end of the world will be brought about fits with that. They were very perturbed with the temple. That's why they were out there, because the temple was corrupt. It was a den of robbers, and the priests were all corrupt, and so they could no longer in good conscience participate in that. And so they excised themselves from that because they were the true remnant. And there they would wait for God to judge and destroy that temple and bring his Messiah and usher in the new kingdom of God with them as the leaders. Okay? Very familiar, okay? It's no accident that a lot of the first followers of Jesus were Essenes. But we'll talk about Essenes later. Because not everyone who lived in Qumran was an Essene. And who were the Essenes? We're going to find out they really weren't their own unique branch. They were actually just disgruntled Pharisees. Priestly Pharisees, specifically, because the Sadducees had taken over the priesthood. And so they were very inclined to what has been come to known to us as Beit Hillel. House of Hillel, Pharisees, who were so upset with the corruption that was going on in Jerusalem and with all of the false piety and the phony worship of God, that they knew God was going to have very soon immediate judgment, including the destruction of that temple, and that Messiah was right around the corner. And then eventually we'll get to what they think about Messiah and who Messiah is and their names for Messiah. All right. Yes, Marilyn.
Didn't you think that John the Baptist might have been an Essene?
He certainly had exposure to this community, yes. In fact, in the writings of Qumran, there is a writing about the one named Yochanan, John, who lived among us for a while and who has now left us and has been beheaded. Now, could there have been another John around the first century that lived in the Qumran community that went out, preached the word back into Jerusalem and Judea and in Galilee regions and got beheaded for it? Sure. It's possible. You ever heard of that other John, though? But they talk about how he was once great among them and rose to the ranks of their most righteous one. But he knew he wasn't the righteous one.
But so he left
and went back to the wolves, and they beheaded him. That's how they describe it in Qumran. Again, you know, if you want to be the skeptic, you know, John was a popular name. Sure, there was another righteous man named John in the first century that believed he was the voice of one crying in the desert and got beheaded for it, I guess. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.